One place we wish we might be right now is in the taiga or the tundra of Canada or the northeastern United States or northern Europe or Asia, because there it's snowy almost all the time of year. And in those regions of the world lives a small creature by the name of an ermine. And the coat of the ermine changes it as it camouflages itself as the seasons change from the owls and the fox and the lynx and the hawks and whatever else might seek to eat the ermine. As it gets colder in autumn, the ermine sheds its brown coat and grows a white coat in order to camouflage itself in the snow. And according to an illustration by H.G. Bosch posted in Our Daily Bread, Bosch writes, "The ermine instinctively protects his white coat against anything that would soil it. Fur hunters take advantage of this unusual trait of the ermine. They don't set a snare to catch him, but instead they find his home, which is usually in the cleft of a rock or in a hollow of an old tree, and they smear the entrance of the interior with grime. And when the hunters set their dogs loose to find and chase the ermine, the frightened animal flees towards its home, but does not enter because of the filth. Rather than soil its white coat, he's trapped by the dog and captured while preserving his purity." Bosch concludes, "For the ermine, purity is more precious than life." This must be so for the Christian, that purity would be more important than life itself. For holiness, the writer of Hebrews says, is something without which no man shall see the Lord. My brethren, are you holy? Are you holy? Do you desire to be holy? The scripture says, unless we have the desire to be holy, unless we are holy, we shall not see the Lord. There is no one here, rich or poor, male or female, educated or unlearned, who is not called to holiness. Whatever your background is, if you are in Christ, holiness is not an option. And holiness is a mark of God's people, both individually and corporately. Individual in our lives, personally, and corporately as a church. Mark Dever writes, "What is the church to be like? What characteristics should we expect of the church? According to 1 Corinthians, the church should be three things: holy, united, and loving." Now, we've already laid the foundation in 1 Corinthians over the first two introductory messages, where we looked at the church as first a loving community, and then secondly as a united community. And today we're going to look at the church as a holy community. And as we do, again, I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at just the first three verses today. And from the first three verses, we're going to draw this important theme of holiness. Now, the first three verses just contain the salutation of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And what I'll do first, you have your outlines to follow along if you like, but in the first point, we'll just do an exposition of the first three verses. Then after that, I'll show you how this theme of holiness of God's church is a theme not only introduced in the first three verses, but seen throughout the epistle of 1 Corinthians. We'll be going through looking at different verses, many of which I won't have you actually turn to for the sake of time, but they're all written down in your notes so you can look them up. Maybe from time to time we'll turn to one or two. We'll look at what holiness is not, and we'll look at what holiness is from various texts in 1 Corinthians. And then thirdly, by way of application, we'll also consider why. Why is holiness essential for God's people? So let's begin now by opening up the church's mail. Remember I said how reading 1 Corinthians is like opening up someone else's mail. We are opening up now this letter that is being sent from Paul to the church at Corinth. And I want you to imagine today we're opening this letter and we're going to begin reading it as if we're in the first century Corinth. We might be in the large inner courtyard of the home of Justice, perhaps. Justice, a Jewish believer in Christ, a house right next to the synagogue, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and we have Jews and Gentiles in our midst. Visiting us are some from the pleasure-seeking city of Corinth, some poor, few educated. There's the family of justice over there. There in the back is Crispus, the synagogue leader from right next door, and there's some members of Chloe's household, and there's Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaeus and Titus and Trophimus, who carry the letter. They're the honored guests, and they're all gathering together, and we're opening up the mail now, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin by praying and asking the Lord for his blessing on his word. Father, we thank you that we have your word, that you have given it to us freely, that you've given it to us whereby we might know you, that you've given it to us whereby we might study to show ourselves approved, a workman unto you. And Father, in this time we ask that your Holy Spirit would take your word and do that which you promise, you say you would do with your word, and that is bring forth faith, in some birth faith, in others strength and faith, bring conviction and comfort as is needed in the lives of every individual. We know that this word will not just accomplish one thing in one life, but is used in such a multifaceted way, such a manifold way, according to your manifold wisdom, Lord. So we come fully expecting that as the same way the rain comes down from the heavens and waters the earth and brings forth bread to the eater and seed to the sower, that your word will also do so and not return void today. We ask this, Lord, for your glory's sake, that your spirit would speak and that you would receive the glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first three verses of 1 Corinthians, we see a typical salutation of any first century letter. Very different from letters that we have today, where at the end of the letter we'll sign identifying who it is that the letter is from. Paul is following the early tradition, the first century tradition, identifying himself as the writer of the letter at the beginning of the letter. Verse 1 again, Paul. Who is Paul? Reminding the people, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Paul is going to have some very hard things to say to the church at Corinth. And he's going to be dealing with some difficult things in this epistle. So he comes right out at the very beginning so that no one would doubt his authority. And he says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle. He is writing under apostolic commission, so he's bolstering his standing before the people. And he does this by saying first that he's called. He's emphasizing that it is not by my own motive that I do this, but I am called. And then he writes, called how? By the will of God. Paul again wants to emphasize this is not his own will. He's not sitting down out of the blue to deal with the problems in the church, but he's coming with the authority of God. He did not make himself an apostle, but he is an apostle according to the will of God. And then take note of the confidence of Paul. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul knew his calling. There was no question about it. He was not afraid to say. It wasn't like, Paul, yeah, and I'm an apostle, okay, you know. He wasn't shy about his calling. He's an apostle. Look at, turn to chapter 15 for a moment. Keep your place in chapter 1. Look at the end, or near the end, chapter 15. And I want to see this combination of Paul between a humility on the one hand and authority on the other hand. Paul was confident because God called him, but yet he was humble because he knew his calling was from God. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul begins by recounting the gospel. He says, I deliver to you first of all that which I received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, rose again on the third day. Okay, now look at verse 5. He speaks of those who witnessed, those witnesses of the resurrection. And he says, Christ, he, meaning Christ, was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then all of the apostles. Now look at verse 8. And here is where Paul's apostleship is being authenticated. Paul was a witness of the resurrection. An apostle needed to be a witness of the resurrection. And here is where Paul demonstrates both again. Listen to the humility and the confidence. Verse 8. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. Paul understood his calling. He knew that it was a call of grace, that he did not deserve it, and that's what kept him humble. Yet at the same time, as we go through this letter, his humility doesn't take the punch out of what he needs to teach. Didn't take the power. The humility did not work against the power. There's this false idea of a dichotomy that exists between humility and power. And that somehow you cannot have power and humility at the same time. Christ is a beautiful, perfect example of meekness, strength in humility, power and authority under submission to the Father. And Paul exhibits this as well. And likewise, brethren, we can be confident in the call of God. We can be confident in that which the Word shows us. We can be confident and bold even in that which we preach, for example. We are all called to preach the gospel. We'll say, well, who are you to go out, you guys who went out to Seaside last night, who are you to go out and preach? Who gave you the authority to do that? Well, the Word of God did. So when you preach, you can preach confidently. You can call sinners to come to Christ, and you can call sin, sin, because the Word of God says it so. And you can call people to Christ, who is the only way of salvation, because the Word of God says it so. Not because you're a great preacher, not because you're so eloquent yourself. No, your confidence comes based on the Scripture, based on the Word of God. The Scripture gives you the authority to do what you do. You have this delegated authority that comes from God in the Word as you preach. And Paul had this delegated authority that came from God here as an apostle. But yet he does so humbly because he knows that this is God's grace. And as you preach to sinners, you can preach boldly, but not be arrogant. You can do it boldly, but humbly. Why? Because you know, there but for the grace of God go I. Right, guys? We were there last night. All those hecklers, all those that were coming against you. There but for the grace of God are you. Paul had found a sense of both his own privilege and his obligation as an apostle. And he often reminds the Corinthians of this, comes up quite often. So in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, for example, he reminds the Corinthians that their standing in grace is the result of Paul's work, Paul's preaching. He calls them his workmanship, Paul's workmanship. He says, you are the seal of my apostleship. In chapter 4, he admonishes them as their father in the faith. And in chapter 15, he explicitly reminds them that their salvation came about as a result of the preaching of Paul. But then it's not Paul alone who sent the letter. With him is Sosthenes. Sosthenes, a man not mentioned anywhere else in Paul's epistle, but he is mentioned in the book of Acts. If you turn to Acts chapter 18, again, keep that place in 1 Corinthians 1. And go to Acts 18. If you remember last time, we looked at Acts 18 and we saw the planting of the church at Corinth. We saw how it was made up of all these new believers, Romans, Jews, Greeks, how even there was a synagogue ruler by the name of Crispus who believed, and all of them are coming together. And at the same time, most of the Jews are against their work, so they're persecuting them. And God comes to Paul one night in a vision and encourages Paul and says, Paul, I have many people in this city. Continue to do your work, Paul. I have many people in this city. Now look at verse 12 of Acts 18. This is an event that happens there that mentions this man Sosthenes. Verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, then there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look into it yourselves, for I do not want to judge such a matter." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio took no notice of these things. So we have this mention here of Sosthenes. Sosthenes was obviously bearing some reproach here. He's being beaten, yet he's being beaten by the Greeks. We don't really know what's going on. Was Sosthenes a believer or not? Certainly, though, it seems as though he became a believer and became someone who was quite influential in the Corinthian church. So influential that when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he uses his name. Paul, again, would be dealing with some heavy, important matters here. So he doesn't want just his name. This is not just Paul. All the Paul haters could not come to Paul and say, "Paul, this is your thoughts here." He's not doing this of his own. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle, and our brother Sosthenes. That's the salutation. Now, in a typical letter, then, after the author is identified, the recipients are next identified, and we see that in verse 2. Look at verse 2 back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Who the letter is to. To the church of God that is in Corinth. The church, ecclesia in Greek. It's a unique name in the New Testament for God's people. Ecclesia means nothing more than assembly. If you look at ancient Greek, any assembly, whether it was political, social, it didn't matter, it was called a church. It was called an ecclesia. Likely, Paul used this term because in the Septuagint, the assembly of the nation of Israel was called ecclesia. So it became Paul's favorite term to describe the assembly of God's people in the New Testament. And while, again, it might have been a common word just to describe assembly in general, Paul makes it very clear this was not some social gathering. This is not some political assembly here. It is what? The assembly, the ecclesia of God. Of God. The church that belongs to God. This was not Paul's church. This was not the church of any particular elder. This was God's church. The church belongs to God, not to man. And so Paul addresses here no particular elder in the church, but he talks to the church as a whole. He goes on further to describe in verse 2, who is this church? Those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now this is interesting. He's writing to Corinth, and remember, in verse 2, he's forcefully asserting their sanctity. He says, what? Those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Twice here, he uses the word sanctified and saints. One in the verb form, hagiazo, sanctified, and one in the noun form, hagios, saint. He uses the same word, saint. Now, of course, this does not refer to saints as many today consider saints. That select few individuals who were particularly holy lives, they became saints, they were canonized as saints in this particular church or that particular church. But he is using saints here to refer to all the members of God's elect people gathered to himself out of the world. This is one of Paul's favorite designations for his people. He uses it in Romans, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the church. It's interesting because Paul begins this letter by counting them sanctified and saints. And that seems so ironic because these are the very same people that he's going to go now into 15 chapters of rebuke. Rebuke for their worldliness and their sin and their ungodly practices, but he begins by affirming their sainthood. Though they would seem so carnal and so worldly, the way they would mimic the world in their partiality to secular leaders, or the way they would use the secular courts so easily, one member of the church suing another member of the church, or the way they would just go out after church and dine in the pagan temples, or the way they would live in sexual immorality, leave the church building to go home to their lover who they're not married to. Living this way, but yet distinctly set apart from the world that's perishing. Their identity, which for many in the church was still, I am this, I am free, I am slave, I am Jew, I am Gentile, I am rich, I am poor, I am male, I am female. Whatever their social status was their identity. But instead, Paul is saying, no, you are found in Christ, you are established in light of the gospel. Regardless of what it is you look like outwardly, you are God's people, you are his saints, you are sanctified. And he's drawing this word from the Old Testament, holy. You are holy. You are hagios, the holy ones. He takes this word that God used in Leviticus 19 and in Exodus 19 to speak about his people. You are a holy people, a royal priesthood, a priestly kingdom, a holy nation. Peter uses the same terminology to describe the church. And Paul uses it here to describe, of all things, the Corinthian church as holy. He's saying to them, even though most of you are Gentile, even though most of you know nothing of the God of Israel, nevertheless, you are now part of God's covenant community. You are a people who are called by his name. You are a holy people. You are redeemed for his name's sake. And he says this right off the bat, right at the beginning of the epistle, right in the salutation, to emphasize that their calling and their purpose and their position is determined by Christ and the gospel. They are a holy people. They are peculiar and distinct from this world. They are different than Sin City, which surrounds them. So later on in the epistle, when he deals with the sins, when he deals with the worldliness that's coming into the church, he could say, look, remember who you are. This has no place in your midst. You are the called ones of God. You are the holy ones of God. What do the practices of Corinth have to do with us? What does the government of the city have to do with the government of God? What does the city of man have to do with the city of God? And a significant part of this letter is this very thing. Paul is devoted to helping the Corinthian church understand their identity, who they are in Christ. Why? In order that they would stop acting like the world and start reflecting the true identity of the church as they are called to be the body of Christ. And it begins here in the salutation. And he uses this word hagiazo, and it's particularly in what is called the passive perfect participle. The word is in the past tense in our versions. What? You are what? Sanctified. Past tense. It's the past tense, the passive perfect participle is a past tense with present results. That's the present state of affairs. The church of God at Corinth have been and as a result are sanctified. God did a work and you are now sanctified. Because of Christ's work on the cross, you and your faith in that work, you are now acceptable to God as holy. You still need to grow, of course. Is sanctification progressive? Of course. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, when sanctification is used in the New Testament, it is most often, when Paul or whoever addresses the issue of sanctification in the New Testament, it is most often used in the one-time act that sets you apart unto God. It's not used, as we most often tend to use it, in the progressive sense that God is continuing to do a work. Not to say that is not there also, it is. But for the most part, we see sanctified as a one-time act of God. And then it's not only the Corinthian Christians whom Paul is addressing in this letter, he's opening it up to everyone. This is, look at verse 2, continues. He says, not only the church at Corinth, but what? Together with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. God's church extends beyond the four walls of the local congregation. And it is true that God deals primarily in the New Testament with local churches. But we cannot be blind to God's work outside. Among what? Again, all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an important reminder to them and to us. They were not alone in God's church. We are not alone God's church. God has a universal church. And again, while it's true that I believe a right understanding of the New Testament focuses on the local assembly, to go to the extreme of ignoring the universal church would also be wrong. This is why, brethren, we support churches, other local churches. This is why we pray. You hear the elders pray for churches, other local churches. This is why we seek to have fellowship with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ locally. And we encourage you to be aware of good churches in our area that we can fellowship with. Churches are independent, but they are not isolated. And I think here, I know far too many churches are so into their own programs and their own agendas that they neglect the reality that Paul is getting at here. This, all those who are in every place, all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this was going on in Corinth. I think it's possible that they were ignorant of God's work in the world, and that's why they were so wrapped up into their own problems. They didn't know what was going on all around, and there's a great glory to knowing what God is doing around the world. There's great glory in that because, you know what, once was the time when God was limited to one place, when God chose to set his name upon one place. He set his name on Jerusalem, on a particular place. God chose that place for his name to be worshipped, and that was the only place that his name would be worshipped. But, as Jesus told the woman at the well, the worship of God is no longer bound to any earthly place. And the glory of redemption and the mystery of the gospel is that there are people from every tribe and tongue and nation, every place, who would call upon the name of the Lord. And Malachi prophesied this, from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations and in every place. And as we as a church recognize that, and are aware of our connection to the universal church, we're going to be less likely to be absorbed with internal problems as Corinth was. So Paul reminds them, Jesus is not only our Lord, but he is theirs as well. Now finally, in verse 3, Paul pronounces a blessing. Grace, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The standard Greek greeting at the time was one word, charein. And charein means literally to rejoice. It was the way of saying hello, the same way in Spanish, adios, which literally would mean with God, I guess, would becomes goodbye. In the same way, shalom, which literally means peace in Hebrew. You're saying hello. It's a greeting. And the ancient Greeks used charein. But Paul opens here with a kind of a lengthening of charein. In Greek, it's this. It sounds similar. It's charis kai eirene, grace and peace. And these are the blessings that are uniquely upon God's church. Brethren, we are under grace and we live at peace with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. At this point, let me just say that these blessings are for God's people. Grace and peace, which Paul writes of, are for his church. Sanctification, the setting apart of God's holy people, a holy nation, is not something that he gives to everyone. He gives it to a chosen race, a chosen nation. And the reality is that most do not get this blessing. Most people are outside of Christ. Most people are on the broad road. If you look around the world today and you take Sunday morning as a sliver and look at how many people are gathering together in churches versus how many are not, the broad road are not. We are not sanctified outside of Christ. It is impossible to be a saint outside of Christ. No matter how good your life has been, no matter what a good life you have lived, and some may point to people and say, oh, Mother Teresa, or oh, Gandhi, or oh, look at Desmond Tutu, look what they've done, or maybe someone in your family who you personally know, they're such a good person, they do nothing but good for everyone, but they deny Christ, they are not a saint. You may call them, oh, they're a saint. They're not a saint. There are no saints outside of Christ. And all who are in Christ are saints. And likewise, there is no grace and there is no peace outside of Christ. And friend, today, if you are here and you are not trusting Jesus Christ and Him alone as your Savior, if you're just living your life day in and day out for what you want to do, and maybe you're visiting today because someone dragged you here. If you're treasuring things of this world, if you're finding your pleasure, your satisfaction in anything other than Christ, then not only are you not a saint, but you're also not going to be partakers of the eternal inheritance of the saints. Instead, the Bible says that there is a judgment coming. That the inheritance of the saints, eternal life, is reserved for the saints alone. And that there is a judgment day coming. And the Word of God says that you are under the condemnation of God. In fact, His wrath abides upon you. And you will live for yourself forever, unredeemed, unless you repent. And you will face an eternity apart from Christ in hell, unless you repent. So please, repent, that is, turn away from the way of thinking of this world, the way of thinking that you've lived your life, and turn to Jesus Christ, for He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ, and rest upon Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and then you will have grace and peace and sanctification. Because your good works are not going to gain you a thing when it comes to judgment day. You're not going to stand before God and give Him a list because we are of all broken His law. Your good works will not gain you a thing, but Christ's finished work gains you everything. So come to Christ and join the saints, because one day the saints are going to go marching in and you want to be in that number. Oh Lord, I want to see you in that number when the saints go marching in. Friend, are you a saint? You have difficulty with that word? You know, a lot of times when people want to make an excuse for a particular vice in their life, they'll say, oh, I'm no saint, right? You hear that even out of Christians' mouths from time to time. What about you? Are you comfortable with the idea that you are a saint? That holiness is not an option? That there is no class of Christian who are saved but not saints? And God commanded you to be holy. What does that mean? What does it mean to live like a saint? What does it look like to be sanctified? I want to look at a few things from 1 Corinthians here. Holiness, sanctification comes up many times. It's a huge theme in 1 Corinthians. As I said, one of three major themes. So let me first briefly say what sanctification is not. Okay, sanctification is not this. Sanctification is not merely knowledge. We can think of men throughout the Bible who had knowledge, Balaam, Judas, Gehazi, Demas. They had some knowledge about God, but they were unsanctified. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up. And in 1 Corinthians 13, you can understand all things and have all knowledge, but be nothing. So holiness is not mere knowledge, neither is holiness morality. Some count holiness as an outward mannerly conduct because someone is mannerly, they're holy. Well, the rich young ruler was very mannerly. In fact, it says that he pretty much kept the law better than many of us. yet he remained unsanctified. He went away disappointed. Holiness is not morality. Holiness is not asceticism. It's not merely practicing self-denial. We'll see self-denial as a part of it, but it's not merely self-denial. It's not taking vows of poverty or taking vows of singlehood. It's not living poorly without any material goods. Otherwise, Paul would not have been able to say in chapter 9, don't I have a right to enjoy the blessings of a believing wife, of reaping material things, of making a living by the gospel? Now, Paul did refuse many of these things, but the fact that he emphasizes that he has a right for these things does not mean that that is unholy. Holiness is not that. Holiness is also not being bound under some strict, legalistic, ceremonial law of eating and drinking. Otherwise, Paul could not say, as he does in 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Neither is holiness having a clear conscience. I want you to look at this. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. This is important. Some people just have this thought that if their conscience is okay, they're okay. And it's all about the conscience. And if the conscience is bound, then there's a problem. If the conscience is free, well, then I'm holy. Paul didn't think this way. 1 Corinthians 4, look at verse 3. He writes, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself," he says. "For I know nothing against myself." In other words, there's nothing on my conscience. "I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this." By what? I'm not justified by the fact my conscience is clear. He says, "But it's the Lord who judges me." See, you can have a clear conscience and be wrong. You may not know anything against yourself and yet be wrong, because it is the Lord who judges you. It is the Word of God that reveals the intent of the heart. And on the other side, you can be completely have a completely bound conscience on a matter and be equally wrong. A clear conscience and yet be unholy, unsanctified, because your judge is not your conscience. Your judge is Jesus Christ. So holiness is not these things, but 1 Corinthians does give us quite a few clues as to what holiness is. First of all, holiness refers to strangeness. Strangeness or peculiarity. And we see this in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul admonishing the Christians that they will inevitably appear foolish or strange to the world. You know, strangeness is not something that should bother a holy people. It's normal for the Christian to be strange. Strangeness should not be a bother to a holy people. I'm not saying you should go out of your way to be strange or act strange or look strange. But the normal Christian life is strange to the world. And let me just say, particularly to the young people, but all really, but to the young people in particular, don't try to fit in to whatever environment you're in. The various circle of friends. Well, these are my saved friends, so I act this way. These are my unsaved friends, so I act this way. You don't want to look strange among your unsaved friends. Young or old alike do this. You try to look cool by adopting the world's fashions or the world's language, but strangeness and peculiarity is something that marks you as a Christian. And isn't it ironic that all this Rick Warren and Bill Hybels church growth stuff comes in and says, we got to resemble more of the world. We got to look more like the world. No. I was watching a service online of a church right from this area. I'll call the name of it. It's called Liquid Church. And they introduced every message of a particular series that they were doing by playing a secular music video. Most of the secular music videos they were playing were love songs, and some even were songs about sex outside of marriage. And they're introducing these things to the church. Their disclaimer was somehow that they were redeeming the culture by doing this. I don't get it, but I know the church must look different. The church has to look different from the world because we are different from the world. Remember, in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Faithful, I believe it was, and they're in Vanity Fair, and Vanity Fair is making fun of them. Why? Because of their strangeness. We should not rely on the world's wisdom and the world's ways to dictate how we ought to be. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, "Where are the wise or the scribe, the disputer of the age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world?" He says in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things, the weak things, the base things of the world, the despised things he has chosen." When was the last time you thought of yourself as foolish, weak, base, despised? Well, that's what God has chosen. And if you are among his chosen people, that is what we are. Why, he says, so no flesh would glory in his presence. So holiness is strangeness. It's an otherworldliness. It's living in the world, but as citizens of another planet. Holiness also refers to being set apart for God's special purpose and use, like the temple and its objects and its priesthood. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, "Do you not know that you are the temple? Do you not know that God has set you apart in the same way he set apart a temple in Jerusalem? He has set you apart, church, that you're the temple of God, which is holy." And that's the temple that you are. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, when he's discussing fornication that was apparently going on in the church, he doesn't come out and say, and quote the commandment, for example, and say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." He doesn't even quote Jesus and say, "If you have lust in your heart, that is adultery." But rather, he deals with it in such a way to show these people that they indeed, what they indeed are. You are Christ's body, 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Don't you know? How is it that this is going on in your midst? Don't you know that that the one who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "become one." So he says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Glorify God in your body." So holiness is about being set apart for God's special use. Then also, holiness involves purity. So in chapter 5, when he discusses the church and a member in the church who was involved in a hideous, sinful relationship, and he warns them and he says, "Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lot?" And finally, he tells the Corinthians in verse 13 of chapter 5, "Put away from yourselves the evil person." Listen, the church's tolerance to sin in their midst was undermining the holy display that the church was to be of the Holy One, who are and who are not members of the church, becomes essentially important in this point. This is why we don't rush in membership. You come in the door at your fourth week, some second week. Hey, here's a membership pack. Go fill it out. No, we don't want to rush. We want to know you. We want you to know us. We don't want to rush. We don't rush into baptism. We want to know you for some time. That's why we even for membership have that 1 year waiting period. It's why now we've just adopted this procedure for the members of any time a new member is being confirmed into membership, that all of the existing members are made aware that this person's coming into membership. Because you may know something that the eldership does not know about that person. Someone could come to this church that you may know, and you may know they're living with someone. Or they're married and not faithful to their wife. And they hide this from the leadership. They don't want the leadership to know this. And it may be very unintentional. They may just be adopting the don't ask, don't tell policy. If I'm not asked, I won't tell. So we may not know as elders, but another member might know the situation and might be able to make those things aware so that we can work together so that sin might be removed. Not that the person would be. We pray that they would come to repentance. But sometimes these things don't come up unless we know. So we keep, as I've heard it said, a guard on the front door and open the back door of the church. That is to say, be careful who's let into membership, but also when necessary, exercise church discipline to remove a sinning member when that becomes necessary. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11 to 13. You can turn there, 1 Corinthians 5. This is how purity in the church, how important it was to Paul and is important to the Holy Spirit as he moves on Paul to tell the church at Corinth in chapter 5. But now I have written to you not to keep company with any named brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a one. And he concludes again in verse 13, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Why? Why? I thought the church is supposed to have open doors and receive everyone and love everyone. Why? Why does it need to be this way? Why is Paul giving instruction to the church to act this way? We'll turn over to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He says this about the church because the kingdom of God is this way. Look at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6. He says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists certain things. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And you see, if such have no place in the kingdom of God, what are they doing in the church? If they have no place in the kingdom, what are they doing in the midst of the visible representation of the kingdom on earth, the church? Yet today you hear evangelicalism, arguments among quote-unquote evangelicals about whether or not homosexuals should be permitted in membership in the church. God's word gives the clear answer. Nothing permitted in his eternal kingdom should be permitted as a regular ongoing practice of sin in his earthly kingdom. Also next, a holy man will seek after temperance and self-denial. Now this is kind of the other side of what I said earlier. Holiness is not merely asceticism, but there is a self-denial. The holy man will labor to mortify the deeds of the body, to crucify the carnal affections, to curb his passions, to keep clear of any sparks of temptation. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself would become disqualified. So holiness involves a personal self-denial, temperance. And it's not asceticism, but there is great wisdom in establishing certain rules of life. One example, to be accountable to a brother or sister in an area where you know you have a tendency to indulge in your flesh. And I'll just address one biggie, the internet. The internet is a huge stumbling block for many, but it doesn't have to be. It doesn't need to be. I mean, one simple thing to stay clear of temptation is make yourself accountable. They have software that will actually report. And I think this, I believe these things are pretty foolproof. Like you can't get around them. Software that will actually report your activity to someone else. Now that's a pretty good thing, I think. And if you really don't love your sin so much, that's something you would want. Now, it doesn't mean you're not going to fall. You don't get someone who's going to judge you, but someone who will say, hey, brother, look, the activity this week, you know, I saw where you were. Let's pray together. Did you have a tough week? Let's pray together. You want to stay clear of temptation. You want to do what you can. You can ask, husbands can ask their wives. Wives can ask their husbands to keep themselves accountable as to how they spend their time. Wasting time or money for that matter. So holiness is seeking after self-denial or temperance. Holiness is also following after love and brotherly affection. It's following after a spirit of benevolence and mercy toward others. It's outdoing one another, as the men learned last Saturday. Outdoing one another in showing honor. It's not merely being content with doing no harm, but it is positively and intentionally doing good to someone else. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, "Let no one seek his own good, but each one the other's well-being." And then last but not least, holiness is a spiritual mindedness that lives in the world, but not of it. We live in this world looking for a resurrection. We live here holding the things of this life loosely, with an open hand, longing for the day of His coming. A holy person, a holy church lives without neglecting the important matters of this life, yet longing for the life to come. Longing for the day where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, where we will see Christ face to face. Longing for the day when this perishable will put on imperishable, when this mortal body will put on immortality. Do you live this way, brother, sister? Do you live this way? Do you live looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And I'm not saying to be so, as they say, heavenly minded that you're no good on earth. But I'm saying the holy person will live on earth, will occupy the earth as salt and as light on the earth while we occupy, but yet with the blessed hope of a glorious resurrection that is to come. And as a result of our eyes and our minds steadfast on what is to come, then we will be in life steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. Brothers and sisters, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Holiness doesn't get rid of indwelling sin. Sad to say, we wish it did. Holiness doesn't get rid of the body of death in this life. We wish it did. Something we're going to be dragging around as long as we live. But a holy man is not at peace with indwelling sin. He's not dragging around the body of death, just saying, oh, okay, well, this is just who I am, you know. A Christian once told me this. I was amazed. A married Christian man, I mean, even if he were single, it'd be wrong, but a married Christian man told me, I like to flirt. There's nothing wrong with that. It's like, okay, body of death? There's nothing wrong with this. No, there is something wrong with this. We hate that we have to drag this guy around. You don't seek to make peace with sin in your life. You seek to weaken it. You seek to mortify it. You seek to put the knife in it. You seek to kill sin. You hate it, you mourn over it, you long to be free of it. That's why we long for heaven. That's why we long to put off this mortality, so that we might be free from the very presence of sin. But yet in this world, gold will never be without dross. But it's no less gold. The sun will never be in its full brightness. There'll always be night, there'll always be clouds. But yet it's still the sun. In the same way, the Spirit is ever warring against the flesh, but it is no less the Spirit who is fighting. Holiness is not sinless perfection, but it is longing for it. It's knowing that there is a real work of God that God does in the life. And He was doing it really in Corinth, and He is really doing it today at Bread of Life Fellowship in New Jersey. As in any church, holiness is a progressive work. And some are babes in this growth. Some are children. I'm not talking about age-wise, but rather in where we are in our walks. And some are adults. But Paul is telling the church, you are holy. You are sanctified. You are saints. And that tells us the very same thing, that despite the fact that the church at Corinth was in great sin, Paul did not despise the small beginnings. He saw the work of holiness in the church. You are holy. Don't grow weary in this fight, brothers and sisters. It's a fight till the end. And know that there's no other way to be happy as a Christian than to be a holy Christian. So press toward it. Pursue holiness. Though you will not completely attain it until Christ comes, may your prayer be what we sang, Kadosh Lecha. May it be that we be holy unto Him. Finally, third point, very quickly, why? Why is it important that we be saints? Why be holy? In short, why? Because God is holy. And that's where I conclude. That's where I end. It's where I ended the first two sermons. Why be a loving church? Because we want to be a display of God's love. And God is loving. And to be an unloving church says a lie about God. Says that He's unloving. Why do we want to be unified? Because God is one. And to have disunity is to lie about God and to suggest that His body is divided. Today, why be holy? Because God is holy. And if we as God's people treat sin lightly, both in our own lives as well as corporately as a body, if we wink at the things that God says are defiling, it tells a lie about God. It makes God actually a liar because He has declared you holy. He has said you are already sanctified, you are washed, you are justified. When He gives that whole list that we read in chapter 6, from fornicators to revilers and extortioners and everything in between, He says such were some of you, but you're washed. You're justified. You're sanctified. You are God's peculiar possession. So be like Him. Your holiness comes from Him. You are His temple. Your holiness is not based upon you, but it is based upon Christ's holiness imputed to you if you are in Christ. How then do you live? You live thankful. You live grateful that God did this great work. Such was I. I was a fornicator. I was an idolater. I was an adulterer. I was all of these things. A drunkard, a thief, put it in. But no longer. No longer. So He says in chapter 5, verse 7. Why don't we close there? Go to chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. See that? Purge out the old leaven, for you truly are unleavened. Leaven has no place. Sin has no place in your midst. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So be the unleavened loaf without leaven, leaven being the symbol of sin. Separate yourself from sin in order to show Christ's sinless nature to all creation. That is our calling, church. It's a big one, but that is our calling. Holiness is our trademark. So let it be typical in our life, one with another. As we live in the world, but not of it, let us be a holy people. Let us be strange and peculiar. Let us be set apart. Live pure, temperate, self-denying lives. Let us pursue love and brotherly affection. Let us long for Christ's coming. Let us be holy. For God is holy, and we must display His holiness to this world. For only as we do, brothers and sisters, will we really hold out any hope for this world that there's anything different, that there's anything better, anything more God-glorifying, that anything better than what we used to be is possible. Live like the ermine. Love holiness more than life itself. Do this, brothers and sisters. May it be your earnest plea, your earnest prayer that you would live holy unto God. Amen. Heavenly Father, as your church now, we gather together. And I just stand here leading the church in prayer. This is not my prayer, but it is our prayer as a church to you, that you would make us a holy people. For Father, we desire to be an accurate representation of your person to this world. And Father, as we have allowed sin in our own lives or sin undealt with in the church, we are not, we're in a sense lying about who you are, for you are holy. And if we are Christ's body, how much more do we need to be all of these things? Strange, peculiar, set apart, pure, temperate, self-denying, loving one another, longing for your coming. We thank you, Father, for 1 Corinthians, reminding us of these glorious truths about your church, the love in the church, the unity in the church, and the holiness of your church. And we would ask you, Father, that as we asked you in the previous 2 weeks, that you would make us a loving church and a united church, that today you would make us a holy church, that you would reveal that which needs to be revealed, that you would bring repentance to where repentance is necessary. Because, Lord, we want to be accurate in our display of your glory. We do not want sin to tarnish the image of your glory as much as is possible in this life. Who make us a holy people, we pray and ask in the name of the Holy One, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.